So when you think about politicians, what is one of the ideas or thoughts that comes to mind so often? And that is that they make promises, don't they? They make promises that they'll put our car insurance costs down, or they make promises that they will reduce the cost of our telecommunications, or that they will eliminate greenhouse gases from the environment, or that they're going to reform the electoral process, and so on. I could go on and on. There's been all kinds of promises spouted recently, hasn't there? Do you really trust politicians when they make these kinds of promises? What about what God makes promises? What are some of the promises that God makes? One of the promises he makes is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Jesus says, I will return for you. I won't leave you as orphans. John 14:3. Jesus, through Paul, that God will not let us be tempted unless he gives us a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Peter says that God hears and answers our prayers, 1 Peter 3:12. Do you trust these promises of God? Do you believe them? They're not like the politicians. Now, when we've looked at the previous sections of Isaiah over the past decade or so, when I've been preaching in the evenings on Isaiah, we've noticed that there's been a lot of judgment on the nations and on Israel and Judah. A lot of judgment. And at some point, when God makes promises to the people, you start to wonder about it, and they start to question, come to their mind. Is God really strong enough to beat the Assyrians? Can he defeat our enemies? Or are the gods of the Assyrians going to defeat our God? Will God forsake his promises? Will he abandon his people? Can we really trust him? Does he have a remnant? Does he care about them? Well, today we ask similar questions, don't we? As they asked in Isaiah's day. Does God hear my prayers? Why isn't he listening? Why is it that his providences unfold in such a way that they seem so heavy at times? Does God really care for me? Does he care for this congregation? Why does it appear that he isn't blessing us? So what God's doing now through Isaiah is he's beginning to address the doubts that the people had had. And this changes a tone that Isaiah has had. And from now until through about chapter 55, God is addressing directly the concerns that they would raise. And he's going to put to rest these concerns. It's interesting that he's going to proclaim himself to be the creator. Look at chapter 41 in particular. He's going to proclaim himself to be the ruler of the nations. Look in this chapter 40, up around verse 17 or 15 to 17 as an example. He's going to declare himself to be the redeemer. Look at Isaiah 53 through 55 or thereabouts. He's going to give them messages to assure them that he is the God, that he hasn't forgotten them, that he's going to take care of his people in their times of trouble, and he's going to restore them from the hardships that they've been facing. So the simple question that we have to address tonight is, do we believe God? Do we trust him? So what is it that God says he's going to provide? Well, look at verse 1 here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort. He's moved from condemnation to comfort. And notice that it's repeated two times. Often in the Hebrew, when something is repeated two times, we would translate it as, surely this, for instance, dying you will die, and we would not translate it that way. We would say, you will surely die. Well, we could say, surely God is going to provide comfort. It's repeated two times. There's a sense of certainty about it. And the message comes through the prophet Isaiah. He is the channel that God is using to direct that message. And there's two aspects to this message of comfort that Isaiah is presenting. One aspect is the ultimate, and the other is the temporal. On the ultimate, who is the ultimate comforter? It is God himself, God the Holy Spirit. John 14:6, I will send the comforter to you. And it is God the Holy Spirit who injects medicine into us to secure the stricken soul, to heal the hurting heart, to calm the convulsing conscience. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the ultimate sense. And simple question again, have you received the Holy Spirit? Paul asked that question when he went on his missionary journeys and said, we hadn't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. Have you received the Holy Spirit? If not, it's a simple thing. Lord God, send me your Spirit. He is the comforter. And then Isaiah is proclaiming a message of temporal comfort. And how do we get temporal comfort? One way is to read the message that God has given us of comfort. In other words, read the Bible. Another way to receive comfort is to attend on the preaching of his word. Christian friends, good Christian family, those are ways of receiving comfort. Even the providences of God at times can give us comfort. You can see that, for example, in how you say, wow, that's amazing how God protected me or preserved me or answered my prayers in such a way that I never anticipated. Even when we render service to others, we can get comfort from doing that. Read 2 Thessalonians 2:17, for example. So there are words, there are events, there are occurrences that take place in the right time, in the right place, and they give us comfort. They assure us. And we've got to be open to what God is doing for us. He is sending comfort. And notice what he says here is this comfort is to my people. My people. Jerusalem? Yes. Is it everyone? Is it anyone that this comfort comes to? Let's define what makes up my people. First of all, they are the citizens of heaven. They're citizens of the royal Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. They are the citizens of the city of God. They're the believers who have heard, who have heeded, and are heading heavenward. That is who these citizens are. There's no comfort for those who are not in Christ. We read Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Without hope in the world, no comfort for them if they're not citizens of heaven. Who are these people that Isaiah's message is coming to? They are the confessors, the ones who have acknowledged their sin, and they've said, I am a man of unclean lips, or I am the chief of sinners. They are the ones who have covenanted. They've made a covenant with God. They have a desire to keep the covenant obligations. They are the ones who have committed to keeping the Ten Commandments through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they are the ones who call on God. They plead with God to remove his anger, to speak in comfort into the church, to provide peace into the hearts. And again, a simple question. Do we call on God? That's where comfort comes from. If we don't call on God, we're not going to get comfort. So these people are the ones that Isaiah speaks to. And they're the ones who will receive comfort because of what? Well, notice what he says. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is the one who provides comfort. And so what does it exclude? There's no comfort in false gods, no comfort in idolatry, no comfort in false religions, no comfort in philosophy and psychology and science and counselors and plans and goals and exercise and health care and possessions. No comfort in governments. Not even in family, if they're not believers. It's only in your God, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible. That's where true comfort comes from. And so don't go seeking comfort from the things of this world. It's just disappointment. It's delusion. And it ends in despair. And God says to Isaiah here, he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Speak tenderly. This is how comfort is to be delivered. Literally, the words in the Hebrew are, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Well, what do people think about God? They think he's austere, strict, cold, judgmental. But God knows our frame, that we are dust, Psalm 103. He knows that we're a bruised reed and he doesn't break it. He knows that we're a faintly burning wick and he doesn't snuff it out. And so he says to Isaiah, show pity toward my children. To my people, show pity to them, speak tenderly. God isn't pushing us in a way that there's more than we can bear. That isn't how comfort is delivered. It's only those who refuse to repent and continue in their rebellion by shaking their fist at God that they are going to meet God in his austerity then. But anybody who's repented, who has trusted in Jesus Christ, God speaks tenderly to them. And God is ready to comfort when you turn to him. So what is the comfort that Isaiah says that God is providing? Well, notice that he does it with three that's. Comfort them in this way. Notice the three that's. That her warfare is ended, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Three that's, and those that's are in the English and they're also in the Hebrew. Very clear. Three key points. If we want to sum them up, there's peace, there's pardon, and there's payment. And each of these is perfect. And each of these is presented, by the way, in what we in English would talk about as the perfect form of the verb. Hebrew has a different set of verbs, but the perfect form of the verbs. And so Isaiah sees each of these messages of comfort, the pardon, the peace, the pardon, and the payment, He sees each of them as already completed. They have occurred. They are accomplished in God's eternal counsel, but even as he applies them to the life of believers. And so he announces prophetically this certainty. And let's consider each of these: peace, pardon, and payment. These three that's. So the first one is peace. Her warfare is ended. Well, for Judah, this was actual warfare. The fight against Assyria had been put to an end with the destruction of the 185,000 Assyrians who had been besieging the city. But there's a deeper meaning. As in Isaiah is the gospel message, and there is a deeper meaning. And we need to apply it to all believers. And we have peace. Paul says in Ephesians, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." This is the war that we are encountering. And what is that war? It's personal temptation to sin. It's persecution from the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the cross, the enemies of the church. It's the evils that we see around us, the evils of abortion and sexual promiscuity and the evils that are being spouted by the media. It is corruption and graft and deceit in governments. It is falsehoods that are being taught in the schools and in the universities. It is false religions. It's the irrationality that we see going on in our society, like transgenderism and multiple genderisms and same-sex marriage. So this is the kind of war that we are fighting. And how is this ended? Well, it's an interesting thing that we often find in Isaiah. There's the already, and there's the anticipation of the fulfillment. It's already fulfilled, and yet we are to anticipate its fulfillment. And so in the already, we're no longer at war. And you say, what do you mean? Look around us. But we're no longer at war with God. We have peace with God through reconciliation. Peace from God. We are in his favor. We have the confidence that God has assured us that if he is for us, he will always be for us. We cannot lose our salvation. Jesus, the God-man, he says, "Peace I leave you." Not the world's form of peace, but true peace. John 14, 27. This is the kind of experience we should have, because the war with God is over for the believer. God cares for us. He works for our good. We don't need to worry because he is carrying us through. And so do you have the already peace? Well, then if you do, trust him, because he really does care for you. And then there's the anticipated. This hard warfare that is surrounding us is going to eventually come to an end. Do you remember Alan has been preaching in the mornings about the armaments of defense that we are to put on? But eventually we can take off those armaments of defense because and put aside the tiring labor defending ourselves against the fiery darts of the devil. And Paul says this as the anticipated: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so there's peace already, and there's peace anticipated. Second thing that we read in Isaiah 40 is that her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. Well, what iniquity is Isaiah talking about? Well, in Judah's case, it's idolatry. It's a lack of trust in God. It's Hezekiah running off, wanting to make treaties with Egypt. And then we saw last week with showing off all of his stuff to Babylon, the man who came from Babylon. It's really no different today. The current culture that surrounds us is filled with idols. It's filled with a desire of man to be independent from God. It's filled with licentiousness and debauchery. And sad to say, even the church is infected with the viruses of the world. But Isaiah says her iniquity is pardoned. Well, how can God do this? Sin requires punishment. The soul that sins will die. God doesn't do what presidents in the United States can do. They can pardon a guilty person. They can give what's called a presidential pardon and make it as if it never happened, but the person is still guilty. He just gets a presidential pardon. That's not how God works. No, sin must be punished. So how does Isaiah, how is it possible? Her iniquity is pardoned. What's the solution here? How does God accomplish this? Because he punishes and he pardons. And this is the great mystery of the gospel. The great mystery that was hidden for the ages. And Paul often refers to this mystery. It's how in Christ, God can punish sin and he can pardon it at the same time. Jesus Christ on the cross received the punishment we deserved, and so God's justice could be carried out, but we received the pardon so that God's love could be carried out. He who knew no sin took upon himself our sin. In fact, Paul says he became sin for us. He took upon himself sin. And God was able to punish and at the same time pardon. Now, we do not receive pardon because of our works. That's not it. One of the reasons why we read Ephesians 2 again, the second reason. It is impossible, absolutely impossible for you to do works to receive pardon because your sin is infinite. Nor do we receive pardon because we go through some form of eons of punishment in some intermediate state or through a series of reincarnations or anything like that. Why? Because again, sin is an infinite debt against God. It is unpayable by us. The only way, the only means that the pardon could be accomplished is if the perfect Son of God took the punishment. And so that again, it's a very simple application here. If we want pardon, we've got to rely on what Jesus has done and nothing else. We have to repent of our sins and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for covering my sins. It's such a simple message. And why is it so easily rejected? Because it doesn't leave man room for man, for man's worship, man's works, man's will. Man wants to be independent from God, and he can't accept God's solution. Thirdly, Isaiah says that there's payment. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, when you read that, it might sound a little perplexing and harsh. How can it be she has received double for her sins? Isn't that pretty harsh? And that's supposed to be a message of comfort? And so, depending on how you interpret this, you could view it as, well, her punishment is completed, and therefore she won't receive any more. You could read it that way. Judah has suffered enough, is what she's saying. And how is that comfort? Because the immediate response somebody might have, well, if it's double, maybe I have to look for bad things come in threes. How do I know there's not more coming? How is that a message of comfort? Superstitious people might say, I don't see any comfort in that. How do we know we've had enough punishment? If we've received double, how do we know that we've received enough? See, the idea of it being completed is not, I don't think, the right way to understand this, but rather that it's been compensated for. Why is it that there's the expression he's received double for his sins? Well, you need to look at and understand how the law is to be applied and what's called the rule of compensation under the law. For example, in Exodus 22, for every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God, and the one who God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Pay double. When Isaiah is speaking here, he's thinking of the law of compensation. Paying double. Well, who makes this double payment? Not us, but Jesus Christ. He paid double our debt for our sin. And so when we read this, the message of comfort in this is that your sin has been atoned for with a compensation, a double payment. Where sin increased, grace did all the more abound. This is the message of comfort. Our sin has been paid doubly by Christ. This is how our punishment's been resolved. And notice what we read later in Isaiah in chapter 61. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Compensation is double, and that is what we have received because of the finished work of Christ. So why does God give this message through Isaiah? What's the purpose? Why is he coming to comfort his people? I'd like to suggest to you three reasons. One is to sustain his people, to provide them with strength so that they can persevere. By the knowledge that we have been redeemed through Christ, and it's not dependent on anything we do, that we have been pardoned of our sins, we can be sustained. We know that we have everlasting life and we're not subject to everlasting death and destruction. We don't have to be weighed down by perplexities and problems and by the persecutions that we see around us. What can men do to us when God is on our side? Isaiah says later, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? See, we don't have to worry because it's God who gives us the comfort to sustain us. The second reason I believe that this message is being given to us is as a sign, a pointer. Isaiah is a prophet, and whenever he's looking into the future, he sees the Messiah coming. Jesus gives that word of comfort to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. This comfort is ours now, but it's also the anticipated, the promise of everlasting comfort in the new heavens and the new earth. It's also given to us so that we can be of service to others, to sustain us, to assure us through a sign, and so that we can be of service to others. How can we comfort others? Because we are comforted. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Why does God send us comfort? So that we can comfort others. The purpose of this message, then, is to sustain us, to give us a sign of the comfort that is yet pending, and to be of service to others. There's a very popular classic Christian song. It was written by Carl Boberg in 1885. He was from Sweden. But the song was popularized by George Beverly Shea and Cliff Barrows in the Billy Graham Crusades. And I'm sure you all know this song. But I will paraphrase it here. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the comfort you have given, then sings my soul, my salvation, God, to thee how great thou art. This is what Isaiah is telling us. We should consider the awesomeness of what God has done in giving us comfort. We should be breaking forth in song, in thanksgiving. In fact, Isaiah tells us in chapter 49 at verse 13 and in Isaiah 52 at verse 9 to break forth in songs of thanksgiving to God because he has comforted his people. Your soul should be bursting out in song of gratitude to God for the comfort you have received, the peace, the pardon, and the payment. So let's stand and give thanks to our God in prayer at this point. Oh God, it is with awe that we stand before you and look at this message of comfort that you have delivered to your people. Lord, stir our hearts to sing praises to you in thanksgiving for what you have given to us. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.